That's not the way you get unashamed of the gospel. So how was Paul unashamed of the gospel? Well, look, he just tells us. It's the good thing about this passage. We don't have to guess. He tells us how he's unashamed. He says, I am unashamed of the gospel for, or because it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. He was unashamed of the gospel because he knew the power is in the gospel. Not Paul. Not you. One preacher said there's more of God's power displayed when he saves a man than when he created the world. Because he created the world ex nihilo, out of nothing, but he creates or recreates a sinner out of corruption. Paul's unashamed of the gospel because he goes, all the power's in the gospel. It's here. It's in the Holy Spirit working through the preaching of the gospel. So I'm not ashamed of it. He said the same thing to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. He says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he goes on and says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, with much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul is absolutely convinced and wants these churches to be convinced. It's not about the power being in you. It's about the power being in the gospel. Therefore, we can be unashamed of the gospel. So if all the power is in the gospel, who is the power not in? You, me. How eloquently we say it. How well we articulate it. Like Cody already said. Here's one. How good of a friendship you have with that person. Don't we do this sometimes? Well, if I get to know this person better and I love them better and I serve them better, then the gospel will somehow have more power when I share it with them. Really? I've never seen a verse that said that. It just says the gospel is the power. The power is not in our cultural relevance. Talking like, acting like, dressing like our culture. Not that those things are necessarily bad. There's just no power in them. It just doesn't improve the power of the gospel. I was in the gym the other day, and this radio, I usually listen to something, but I didn't have my headphones, so I was hearing this radio announcement. And it was one of those things that makes you embarrassed to be a Christian. I'm sure y'all have all heard those. There you go. I don't want to be identified with that. The radio announcement was, do you want to be a powerful tool for Christ? It's like this really big, you know. And then it said, be a Christian model for Christ. And I'm like, wow. And then here's the next thing that came to my mind was, you know, that's not really that crazy because it seems very similar to how a lot of Christians think about the power of a Christian athlete or celebrity. Ooh, Tim Tebow. Ooh, Jeremy Lin. Ooh, Duck Dynasty. As if these people have power by their cultural power or influence, as if that increases the power of the gospel. And I've got nothing against these people at all. But it's just not the power. The power is in the gospel. This is what Paul's convinced of. He says, I can be unashamed because it really doesn't have much to do with me. It has everything to do with the power of the gospel. And so what we first need to understand is this. When Paul starts preaching this gospel, it's not like he's preaching it and going, oh, wow. People are getting saved. I guess it does have power. He's going, this gospel has shown itself powerful by changing me. He's seeing it at work, saving others, but he knows it had saved him. That's where it has to start. That's where it has to start. His passion for the gospel was not first intellectual, theological, methodological, cultural, contextual. His passion for the gospel was personal and experiential. We don't like that word experience, right? That's a little scary, a little subjective. It makes some people uncomfortable. What do you call this? He knew who he was before he had heard the gospel, and he knew who he was after. He was dead and had come to life. He was lost and was found. He was killing Christians, and now he's leading the Christians. He was loving sin and hating Jesus. Now he's hating sin and loving Jesus. He's seeing the power of this gospel at work in his own life. It's got to start there. It's got to start there. You will never be unashamed of the gospel just by seeing it at work in others' lives. It's just not going to do it for you. It's got to first start with you. You must be experiencing the power of the gospel in your own life. You must have been changed by the gospel. This is a big problem in the church today, is that this is not a common thing that we're taught about the gospel. I don't know how many of y'all, I mean, I know a lot of y'all have grown up in church, but kind of what I was heard growing up in church was more, you know, the gospel is kind of like the front door that you got to go through to get into Christianity. And once you get in through that front door of the gospel, you kind of move to the other rooms and you get to all the good stuff. What we should be saying is the gospel is the front door, and then you get in and you realize, oh, the gospel is all the good stuff. The gospel is the good stuff. You don't ever move beyond the gospel. We could put it like this as well. If the gospel were an ocean, most Christians are just kind of sitting on the shore, dipping their toes in and going, oh, yeah, it is pretty good. It is good news. It saved me from hell. When there is an ocean to be enjoyed, just kind of sitting on the shore thinking it's good. The Puritans used to talk about the gospel like an ocean, and they would say you can never go too deep or too wide or too far into it. In other words, it's better than you think it is. You say, well, I know the gospel and it's pretty good. No, it's better than that. It's a lot better than what you think it is. This is what Paul prays for the church in Ephesus. And this is the benediction every week, to know the heights and the depths and the widths and the breadths of the love of Christ that what? Surpasses knowledge. What is something that surpasses knowledge? I think you're experiencing it at that point. You're experiencing its power at work in you. Or in 1 Peter, it talks about the gospel like this. It says, concerning this salvation, these are things in which angels long to look into. Okay, so compare ourselves to angels for a second here. Okay, we go, oh, the gospel. Yeah, I know the gospel. It's good. And angels, creatures created to worship and be in the presence of God, perfectly holy and sinless, are longing to look into it. I mean, who's the dummy? Who's not thinking right? The angels are longing to look into it, and we're going, yeah, it's good. Unaffected, unmoved, no joy, no excitement, no brokenness, no reality at all. See, the gospel is far greater than we think it is. Paul's unashamed of the gospel because he saw it transforming him from one degree of glory to another. He says to me, who I'm being saved, it's the power of God. It's the power of God. I was saved at 18. I grew up in church. And so I'd heard the gospel from a young age. And I just rebelled against it. I would have said I was a Christian. There was absolutely no reality of that in my life at all. And then one night I was driving home. And many of y'all know this story already. But I was driving back from this party. I was trying to sober up. It's 3 or 4 in the morning, and I'm driving, and it was as if I realized, you know, if I were to die right now, I'm going to go to hell. Like, I know I'm going to go to hell. But then I also remembered some of the gospel that I'd heard growing up. And I knew, listen, if I turn from Jesus and leave these sins and trust Jesus, I'll be saved. And I was absolutely changed that night. And here's the thing, though. I still got this major problem with sin. I was saved. Sins were forgiven at 18 years old. Still struggle with sin. Okay? So Paul's going, I was saved. The gospel was powerful to save me, but it's still saving me. It's the gospel is still showing its power in my life, not only back then, but right now. So in other words, let me say it like this. The gospel is for the churched and the non-church, the religious and the irreligious, non-Christians and Christians. It's for non-Christians to bring them to Christ. It's for Christians to make us like Christ. The gospel is for justification and sanctification. It's for bringing us to Jesus and salvation, making us like Jesus in sanctification. The gospel is for them out there and us in here. Paul knew this. Paul knew this. Look at verse 15. Get your Bible. Look down at verse 15. Romans 1, he says what? I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Who's the you? Church in Rome. The Christian church in Rome. So he's not going, I want to preach the gospel to you so all the church people get converted. They were converted. He's saying, I want to preach the gospel to you so that you daily and continually enjoy it and behold it and are transformed by it. This is what Paul's saying in the beginning of this letter. He's saying, this gospel that I'm unashamed of, it's for Christians and non-Christians. And apart from it, neither one of us have any hope. Neither one of us have any hope. I've been reading in Philippians and Colossians in my daily devotions recently. And one of the big things that's just jumped out at me these last few weeks is how hard Paul's laboring to teach all these Christians. Christ is your life. Christ is your life. He says in Philippians, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says that to the Philippians. He says this to the Colossians. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. He's not saying, okay, for those of you who really want to be mature Christians, for those of you who want to be missionaries or pastors or somebody really godly, Christ needs to be your life. No, he's saying if you want to be a normal Christian, Christ is your life. If you're a Christian, Christ is your life. This is just, he's saying this is normal Christianity. Nothing spectacular about this. Christ is your life if you're a Christian. That's the way he's teaching these Christians. And then here's the thing. Here's how this relates back to the text. If Christ is our life, preaching Christ, that's just an overflow of our life in Christ. That's just a natural part of it. It's not something you got to just beat yourself into submission. Okay, I'm going to work this up all day so I can go tell someone about Jesus. It should be, man, I just love Jesus so much. I'm going to tell whoever I get the chance. Right? It should just be this natural thing. Here's how we're trying to do this as a church. Every time we get together, we want to be talking about the gospel. Okay? So Sunday gathering like this, we get together one time as a church together in the week. We want to make sure that either we're preaching about the gospel in the text, or if not from the text, then the Lord's Supper always reminds us of the gospel or the songs. Okay? But we're hearing the gospel, being reminded of the gospel. Sundays, We go out on Wednesdays in our city groups that are around the city. We meet in people's homes. We'll have a meal. We'll talk about what was preached on Sunday. And then at some point, we'll just encourage each other in the gospel. Get equipped in the gospel. Remind each other of the gospel. Here's an example. This, our city group knows this, and we're learning this right now. But for those other city groups, here's something that, we do. We do gospeling most of the time. I think a few weeks ago, someone had confessed. I don't even remember who it was. So I won't name a name because I don't even remember. I think the sin of worldliness. Someone said, I'm struggling with just worldliness and just loving the world. And so here's what we didn't say to them. Well, stop loving the world. You know it's a sin. You know, don't be worldly. All right? They know that, and that's why they're confessing it. So that's not very helpful to say that to them. What we did was, listen, first of all, you've been forgiven. Okay, Jesus washed that sin away 2,000 years ago, cast it as far as the east is from the west. You're forgiven, brother. You're forgiven, sister. But then we want to go past that, right? And tell them, listen, you have the Holy Spirit of God in you to put that sin to death. You don't have to be enslaved to that. You don't have to be dominated by this love for the world. Right. And then we want to go beyond that and say, why would you love this world when you have another world that far surpasses this one? Okay, all that is preaching the gospel to a Christian. And we want to be doing that type of gospel preaching to the church all the time. Because here's the thing, and y'all just think about this. If we don't want to preach the gospel to people in the church who already love it and believe it, why would we want to go tell to somebody who doesn't love it and doesn't believe it? It's just something to think about. I think it's easier here and it's needed here as well. So here's the question. What's the gospel that's powerful to sanctify the Christian and powerful to save the non-Christian? What is this gospel? And here's how we could answer this question. We could read forward in Romans 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, go on through. Or we could go backwards and go back to Romans 1 and answer the question, what is the gospel? So today we're going to go backwards and we're going to answer the question. And just we're going to only look at verses 1 through 5. So if you have a Bible, we'll just be in those first five verses. And I want us to see here four things, four gospel truths. And let me just pause and say this to everyone. If there's someone here who has never believed the gospel unto salvation, you're hearing this and you're going, I just, this isn't happened to me. I don't know really what you're talking about. Listen to what Paul says here. This will save your life if you will believe these things. Number one, the gospel that is the power of God to save is first and foremost about a person. Not a doctrine or a set of verses, but about the person of Jesus. Look at verse 1. I'll just read through verse 4. It says, Paul, a servant of who? Christ Jesus. Called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of who? God. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures concerning his son, who is a descendant of David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's about a person. Okay? He's laying out, beginning to lay out the gospel for us already in these first four verses, and he says it's about Jesus. It's a great mistake to minimize and box the gospel in to simply the Romans road or simply John 3:16 or any other systematic way you want to box the gospel in with a few verses. That's a mistake because Paul's saying the gospel is the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. This is bigger than just a few verses. This is bigger than just an evangelism method. So when we say gospel, and many times in Scripture, that's shorthand for Jesus. Jesus. This is how, what Paul's saying right here at the beginning of this letter. And so Paul starts teaching on the gospel, reminding us the gospel is a person. And here's what this makes us think. Oh, yeah, the gospel is not about me. The gospel is not about me. we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Here's what I mean by that. The gospel is not your testimony. Testimonies are good. They just don't have any power to save anyone. Especially if your testimony sounds like this. Well, I used to be bad and now I'm good. Or I didn't used to go to church, but now I go to church. There is zero power in that to save anyone. Testimonies are good if within your testimony, you also have the testifying work of Jesus, what Jesus has done to change you and save you. Now it's got power. Okay. Here's another way that Christians, a lot, this is a more modern thing. Some of y'all have probably heard it. Christians are talking about in the context of evangelism, sharing your story. Y'all heard that? Just share your story. Go out in the city and share your story. And that's what people say. Well, that's powerless. Okay. Your story has zero power to save anyone if it does not contain within it the story of Jesus. Do we see this? Okay. Just me going, hey, I used to be bad and now I'm good and all this. And I got saved. Even saying that, there's no power in that. I was bad, got saved. Now I'm good. No one's saved because of that. We must explain to them the gospel within our testimony if we want it to have any power whatsoever. Okay, so Paul does not say set apart for the gospel of Paul. He says set apart for the gospel of God, which leads to the second point. The gospel, that's the power of God to save, is about God. Look back at verse 1. He calls it the gospel of God. And some of y'all have probably read the book that John Piper wrote a few years ago on the gospel. He called it God is the Gospel. That was the name of the book. Well, I think Paul would have liked that because Paul knows the gospel is about God, for God, through God, to God. It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of God. And here's the help. Okay, this will be helpful for us to understand as well the gospel. What's the big purpose for salvation? Okay, what is the end goal of salvation? A lot of Christians will answer that question like this. Forgiveness of sins, which is certainly part of it. But God did not send Jesus to just forgive us of our sins. The great end of the gospel, or the great end of salvation, is that we be reconciled to God. That we be brought back to God. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? They were with God, in fellowship with God. Sin broke that, hindered that, and the gospel makes it possible for sins to be forgiven, and we can be brought back into right relationship with God. And here's how, what verse is this? I wrote it down. 1 Peter 3:18. Listen to this. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Okay, so that's the big end of salvation. Jesus comes to bring us back to God. This is very helpful and helps us rightly understand the situation we're dealing with. What Cody was saying up here a minute ago. Our city's greatest need is not lower crime rates. We have a very violent city we live in. I don't know how aware everyone is of that. Extremely violent. Escambia County. Their greatest need is not less violence. Right? We have a lot of poverty. The greatest need is not food and clothing and shelter. The greatest need is not education. The greatest need is not moralism or for people to come to this church. This church is not the savior of this city. Okay? In fact, it won't really do them any good to come to this church. They need God. All right. We need God. That's our hope. He is our hope. And Paul says, this is what we're about. We're about preaching the gospel of God. God. All religions don't worship the same God. A lot of people could look at this, the gospel of God. Oh, God, that's pretty broad. That could mean a lot of gods, right? No. No, just one. Just one God. All other religions worship the wrong God. This is how narrow our gospel is. You see why Paul is having to say, I'm not ashamed? Because this is shameful. You start telling people from other religions, hey, wrong God. You missed it. I'm sorry, but that's the wrong God. You start telling people from a cult, a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, I'm sorry, you're worshiping the wrong Jesus. Okay? This is a shameful message. It brings with it shame and persecution and misunderstandings and people thinking you're unloving and hateful when you're trying to help them and say, hey, you're worshiping the wrong God. Paul says, this is the gospel of God. And then he lays out, he helps us. He doesn't want us to think this is just some vague God up there. Look at verse 2. He says, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning who? His son, who is a descendant of David according to the flesh and declared to be the son of God. So, which scriptures is he talking about when he says the Holy Scriptures? A lot of Christians would say, well, that must be the New Testament. That's where Jesus is. He's talking, the New Testament wasn't compiled yet. It wasn't written yet. He's talking about the Old Testament. He's saying we're preaching about a Jesus who was already revealed in the Old Testament. He's a descendant of David according to the flesh, right? So he's saying what we've been seeing in Genesis. We've just been seeing this so clearly, right? That Jesus is in Genesis everywhere. And we knew that a little bit getting into Genesis, but we're seeing, wow, he is everywhere in Genesis and everywhere in the Old Testament. And so here's the way that we understand this. Those in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant are saved looking forward to Jesus. Those in the New Testament, the New Covenant, are saved looking back to what Jesus has already done. But everybody who has been saved looking unto Christ. And this is what Paul's laying out. It's the Son of God, who is a descendant of David, and the Holy Scriptures. It's Jesus in the Old Testament. This is the gospel that we're proclaiming. Jesus is the greater prophet than all the Old Testament prophets, the greater priest than all the Old Testament priests, the greater king than all the Old Testament kings. All these things are pointing us to him. Look back at verse 2. It says, he was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who is a descendant of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Here it is. By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So number 3, the gospel, this is the power of God to save, is about Jesus' death and resurrection. Hope this is starting to sound really familiar. Oh yeah, I've heard that. Right? The gospel is about Jesus' death and resurrection. So much so, let me make this abundantly clear. I don't want there to be any confusion. If you don't believe Jesus died and resurrected from the dead, you cannot be saved. All right, that's how serious this is. If you don't believe that the man Jesus Christ died and then came back to life again bodily, you cannot be saved. This is absolutely central to salvation that we believe this. And here's what I would encourage us, especially those of us who have heard this from a young age. Pray, study the word enough that your heart not be calloused to that. That when you hear that Jesus died and resurrected, it's good news. That's what the gospel means, right? Good news. When we talk about the gospel, we should be thinking, man, this is good news. Why was Jesus hanging on that tree? I mean, just picture him hanging there, bloody, dying, almost unrecognizable. Why? Isaiah 53 says it was the will of the Lord to crush him when his soul makes an offering for sin. Christians are those who believe Jesus hung on that cross. His bloody death was in my place for my sin. My sin. Not just everybody else, my sin. And we trust what he did was take the punishment that I deserve for the sins that I committed against God. That's what we're talking about when we talk about Jesus' death. Here's what we... Okay. Absolutely. God is a just judge. Meaning, when we sin against the just judge, there's a punishment. There's a punishment. You cannot sin against God and nothing happen. You must die for your sins against this God. So here's the option. Either you die for your sins against God, or you by faith give those sins to Jesus and he dies for them. But the wages of sin is death, Romans says. The penalty for sin is death. And so you die for your sins, or Jesus dies for your sins for you. Our hope is that we can tell as many people as possible, Jesus can take that penalty for you. He died. Put your faith in him and be saved. This is what we're doing when we're preaching the gospel. We're telling someone there's an option here. You don't have to be punished for these sins. You can give them over to Jesus by faith and it can be done. You can be forgiven. And let me say this as well. This is getting back to the resurrection piece. A lot of times we just tell people that Jesus died. Hey, Jesus died. As if that were good news. If they're thinking very clearly, they're like, that doesn't really sound very good. It sounds quite horrible. He's dying on a cross and you think this is good news to tell me. All right. And it is bad news if he's still on the cross and if his body's still in the grave. In fact, it's quite horrible news because it means we're still in our sins and God is dead. But if he's not on the cross and if the tomb is empty, then as you sit there and as I stand here, he lives. And to him, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the man who died and resurrected from the dead. Do you see how crazy this message is? This is absolutely absurd what God has told us to go out and tell this world about. Of course it'll bring shame. You say, well, it makes me feel weird when I say it. Yeah, because when we say the gospel rightly, here's what you're doing. Everything that our culture and our world holds as valuable and most important, you're saying lies. You're believing lies and you're rejecting truth. They're not going to like that. People don't want to hear that unless God supernaturally works in their heart where they go, you know what? You're right. You're right. This is a hard message to preach, and we're absolutely crazy saying that a man died and resurrected from the dead, and if you don't put all of your trust and faith in that man, you die eternally under his wrath. That's a crazy message. We're crazy people for preaching it, unless it happened. That's the catch. If it happened, maybe we're not so crazy. Tim Keller, who wrote probably one of the best books on apologetics in the 21st century, some of y'all, I'm sure, read it, called Reason for God. He takes all the biggest arguments in our day and he kind of goes at them and answers these. It's really helpful if you have friends that are skeptics and wondering about Christianity. I would get them this book. And what he does in this book is he'll go, okay, problem of evil. And he'll answer it really well, a lot better than we can. And then he gets to this. He answers all these questions that skeptics have about Christianity and about the resurrection, these things. And then he basically says this. Okay, good questions, guys. These are difficult things. We don't have answers for all of these things. But what do you do with this? A man died and rose again. You're going to have to deal with that. What do you do with that? I mean, because everybody has to deal with that question, regardless of every other question they have. But a man died and rose again. What do you do with that? And here's the thing. Tim Keller's no genius for thinking this up. This is exactly how the apostles preached. Okay, have you ever read the book of Acts? This is exactly how the apostles are preaching. So in Acts 2:32, Peter says, this is his evangelism. Get ready for this evangelism strategy. You killed Jesus. That's what he's preaching. And then he said this. But God raised him to life. Or Acts 3:15, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. Or Acts 4, with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection. Acts 17, y'all know Paul's at Mars Hill preaching to a really secular audience, and it says a lot of these people thought he was crazy, but some said, you know what, we want to hear you again about that. And then numerous times in Acts, Paul is standing before high priests and governors and councils and even Caesar, and he always says this, it's because of the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial, isn't it? It's because I keep telling people that a man rose from the dead, that's why I'm standing here. Let's move on. Last one. This will be shorter. Number four, the gospel that's the power of God to save is received only by faith. So Jesus died and resurrected 2,000 years ago, roughly, right? That's a historical event that happened 2,000 years ago. Someone must do something right now in 2014 to be saved. Okay, this is what brings this history into present day. Just because that happened 2,000 years ago doesn't mean anybody's going to be saved. You must do something now to be saved. Namely, believe. Put your faith in that saves you now. Okay, this is what it means. He says it in verse 16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Right? You got to believe. You don't believe, it's no power of God to salvation for you. The belief is key. Now, here's the question. How do you know you've believed into salvation? Because just like Cody said a minute ago, everybody in this city says they believe. Everybody you go talk to, everybody in this room would say you believe the gospel, probably. How do you know you've believed? Well, he doesn't leave us guessing. He tells us in verse 5, I believe. Look back at verse 5. He has this phrase. The faith that saves, or the belief that saves, is the obedience of faith. That phrase is huge in Romans, and we'll get there in the coming weeks. The ESV Study Bible says this. True saving faith is proven to be true saving faith by a life of obedience to God. James chapter 2 picks up the same thing and says this. This is from James chapter 2. He says, what good is it if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? He's saying the faith that has no works, good works to go along with it, what good is that faith? He says it's not real faith. He says faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then he gives this weird illustration and he says, even the demons believe and they shudder. They tremble. So he's saying the belief that saves isn't this intellectual belief. The demons know Jesus died and resurrected. Satan knows Jesus died and resurrected. They don't obey Jesus. They don't love Jesus. He's saying true saving faith results in a life of obedience to God. True saving faith turns from sin and trusts Jesus and actually lives like a disciple of Jesus. This is what was so confusing to me for half of my life. Grew up going to a church that... Honestly, a lot of the Sunday school teachers or people who are teaching me should have spent less time teaching and more time reading their Bibles. Because I was being told things like, John Mark, I know you don't want to obey God. I know that you don't really love God or have any desire to obey Him. But you're a Christian, right? You prayed a prayer and you walked down that aisle and you asked Jesus in your heart. And I'm like, well, yeah, so I am saved. I hated God. I didn't obey God. There was no faith in me. Here's what I'm saying. There's two types of faith. We understand this, right? The Bible lays out two different types of faith. There's faith that disobeys God. It says, oh, I have faith, but it doesn't obey the Bible. And then there's faith that says, I have faith in Jesus also. And then that is followed with a life of obedience. This is the great difference, and this is one of the big downfalls of what's going on in the church today. People call this easy believism, saying that you can know you have faith because you repeated a prayer, walked an aisle, got baptized, prayed a prayer and asked Jesus in your heart, things that are found nowhere in the Bible, when the Bible over and over and over and over and over again is saying, faith is what saves. Faith. And you'll know that you've really had faith if you have new desires. You start hating the sins that you once loved. You start loving the Jesus you once hated. Someone tells you, obey the Bible. You go, you know what? That's what I want to do. That's what I want to do. And by the grace of God, there's some obedience in my life. I'm not perfect. This isn't talking perfection. But we're saying you've been so changed by the gospel. It's shown its power in your life enough to make you want to obey God and want to turn from your sin. True saving faith is proven to be true saving faith by a life of obedience to God. Romans 1:17, at the very end of this, says the Christian life is from faith for faith. The righteous shall live by faith. I'll close like this. I'll tell one story and I'll be done. It was a week or so ago. I was filling up my car with gas and the pump was broken, and so I had to go inside to pay. And I go in and I'm standing at the checkout counter, and this guy walks out and the cashiers started talking to each other, and they were kind of joking about this, and I overheard them say, hey, that guy just said that the doctors gave him 40 days to live. And I'm not the bold witness that some of you are, where I just preach the gospel all the time. But for some reason, I'm like, I just got to go tell this guy the gospel. And so I paid for the gas, and I went outside, and I knocked on his door. And I'm like, sir, I just overheard you say that you had, the doctors gave you 40 days to live. Is that true? And then immediately, without hesitation, he said, yeah, but I'm not scared. And I'm like, well, okay, why are you not scared? You're going to likely stand before God in 40 days. Are you ready? And he said, yeah, I'm ready. I'm going up there. I'm like, well, how do you know that, sir? And he said, well, I know him, and, you know. And then the verse came to my mind where Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, I did this in your name and this and this. And I will say to them, I never knew you. I said, sir, you're saying that you know him, but how do you know that he knows you? I'm like, sir, he said, well, I just believe. Now, this is the word he used. I believe. And I'm like, believe what? Well, I just believe I'm going to go there. I'm like, sir, that's not enough. You must believe the gospel. Your hope is the gospel. And I got to explain to him about Jesus. Sir, Jesus himself said, no one will come to the Father except through me. There is one option for you and for me, and it's Jesus Christ. And I pray this man believes it. But see, here's the thing. In our city and in many cities in this country, people know Christian language. They know a man died on the cross. You're not going to surprise them telling them the name of Jesus. They may even know that faith is important at some level. They don't know what it means. You have to connect the dots for them. We have to bring these things together by preaching to them the gospel. And by the grace of God, not everyone will believe, but some will. Some will. Here's my hope for us. And this is what we can pray right now. That we would be a church that not only says the gospel saved me back then, but we would be a church that is saying the gospel is saving me right now. I'm continually being transformed by the gospel. I'll remind us one time and then we'll pray this verse. Paul says to the church in Corinth, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, that's present tense. To those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's pray. Father, we need the gospel. Lord, what a humbling truth. Lord, this removes, it should, Lord, it should remove from us all arrogance and all pride, thinking that we're better than anyone. The gospel lays us all low and shows us we're all on the same level, desperately needy for the work of your Son. Father, I pray for anybody in here who has not trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, that they would do it today, that they would waste no time. Lord, for those of us who have trusted Jesus, Lord, I pray that we would be more and more loving this work that he's done for us, enjoying the benefits of it, diving deeper into the depths of it. So, Father, make us a church that can say with Paul, I am unashamed of the gospel. We love you. We want to rejoice in this supper together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.